that seat, grab a hymnal, and open up that hymnal, song number 39. We can begin this morning service by singing song number 39, How Beautiful Heaven Must Be. Song number 39. Turn the hymn to song number 161, Our Great Savior. Song 161.
Thank you. right. Well, thanks for coming, everybody, this morning. We don't have a bulletin this morning. We'll go through a few announcements, but it's just a very hectic week, obviously, with the missions conference up there in Tempe. That's coming to a close today, but I was up there, just really didn't have time this morning or this last evening to get that completed, but I'll make sure to cover all the important things. I know everybody's wondering, why the donuts, okay? Let me just explain that, okay? Cuz donuts. Like, do you need a reason? All right, so, and in part to kind of help with the lamest of the donuts last week, the Signature Select from Safeway just doesn't really compare to King Donut. I mean, it's in the name, right? It's called King Donut for a reason. But speaking of food, the big news this month, of course, is we're having the Thanksgiving potluck dinner. So this is already here. This is going to be next week, right? Have I got my dates right? I'm like double-checking the calendar. I'm flipping back and forth like, we're already there. Okay, so we're going to have the potluck dinner here at the church building from 3 to 6 p.m. And, of course, we always have we always have services on Thursday. This Thursday will be no different. However, it'll probably just be around 5:30. I'll probably just get up and preach a shorter sermon. You know, hopefully, you know, you never know. I'm assuming I'm going to have eaten just as much food, if not more, than any of you. So I'm sure I'm going to want to just roll over into a food coma as much as anybody else. So what we'll have is some tables here. We'll have a nice little spread right down the center. And then it'll just be kind of a family meeting. It'll be kind of casual. So it won't be a real formal service. But I'll get up and we'll at least have a Thanksgiving message that evening. So if you want to participate in that, I know it's Thanksgiving. People have other plans. People go out of town. They have other relatives they want to go visit. So that's totally understandable. But if you want to join us, you're more than welcome to. And you don't have to bring anything. But if you could bring a dish to share, of course, that helps. But don't feel obligated to do that. Don't stay home and cry into your instant mashed potatoes that night. You know, your Salisbury steak that you got from, you know, the hungry man or something like that in the dark, you know, just because you couldn't cook something. Come on down. Bring your appetite. That's all that's needed. And but if you did want to bring something, there is a sign-up sheet back there. That way everybody can kind of get a feel for what's being brought. And I feel like we're covering quite a bit of meat this year. I'm seeing turkey, ham, brisket. So we're getting all the food groups, right? Poultry, swine, and beef, right? Those are the three major food groups. All we need is a little bit of fish, you know, maybe later. Maybe not on Thanksgiving. But anyway, please come on down and enjoy the day with us and enjoy a good meal. And feel free to invite folks as well. Also, at the end of this month, there's going to be the portraits taken for the yearbook down here. So Brother Ramon will be coming down. So we'll have that all set up Sunday morning. So it'll be right after the morning service. Just plan on sticking around and trying to get your picture taken. You know, try to keep the clothes clean. You know, maybe skip the donuts that morning. I don't know. But come on in and we'll get your photo taken. And maybe even get a nice group shot too. I think that's it. That's all I had for announcements this morning. So let's go ahead and just sing one more song before we get into the preaching.
Thank you.
Colossians chapter 2. That's Colossians chapter 2, as always. We read the entire chapter. Please follow along sideways. Go to the reading of the book from Colossians chapter 2.
Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The Bible reads, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in the spirit, joined and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, establishing the faith as thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who had raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, have he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of the holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshy mind, and not holding the head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things have indeed show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglect of the body, not in order to the satisfying of the flesh. Let us pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this church, Lord. Thank you for your precious word, Lord. I pray you just be with Deacon, Lord. Help us fill him with Holy Spirit. Help us to preach to us. Help us to listen. In Jesus' holy name.
Colossians chapter number 2, we'll continue on there in a minute, but if you would like to go back to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter number 1, I'm going to continue going through the book of Mark as we've been doing the last several weeks now, and of course we've looked at a few things already concerning Jesus' baptism, the calling of Peter, James, and John, the doctrine of repentance. We've looked at several other things this morning, and I want to just focus in this morning on verses 21 and 22 as we're making our way through here. And it says in verse 21, "And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes." So, of course, this is right after Jesus has called the fishermen, the four fishermen that we looked at last week, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and they've come into his ministry. They've forsaken all, and now they're following Jesus into Capernaum. And it says there, again, that on the Sabbath day, he entered into the synagogue. So, obviously, back then, they were worshiping on the Sabbath day. That's when they were gathering. And that would be Saturday to us today. That was something that happened at the end of the week. If you would, we'll look at Mark a couple more times this morning. I'll just lift a few points out of this. You can keep something there if you'd like. You might be very familiar with chapter 1 at this point. But if you want to go back to Exodus chapter number 20, we'll look at that briefly and remind ourselves that the Sabbath was something that they were commanded to keep. It wasn't something that was optional. They were to rest on the seventh day from all their labors. And of course, they took that opportunity as well to have places of worship where they would go for the preaching and teaching of God's word and for the worship of the Lord. That's where they're gathering in these synagogues. And we could look at other passages, but where we're told that this was Jesus' custom. It says, as his custom was, he would go into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he would read from the scriptures. So Jesus is in the habit, he's in the custom of going to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And even though he's starting his own ministry, even though his earthly ministry has begun, he has not left off doing that. He's going in there and he's still doing, as his custom was, going and attending the service there. Now, if you look in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, it says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." Now, I know we do things a little differently here in modern America and in the Western civilization in general. You know, we're trying to get the 5-day work week, right? Or even now they're petitioning for the 4-day work week. They want to just work 4 days a week and have a 3-day weekend. And I know, I'm sure there's already some European countries that are on that program. But what's God's program? God says, hey, you're going to work. 6 days is what you do, and you get 1 day off, right? Now, I'm not saying if we're not working 6 days that somehow we're in sin. Obviously, we don't observe the Sabbath, and we'll get into that here. A lot of these things have been done away. But it's worth pointing out, you know, that work isn't something that should be shied away from. You know, we shouldn't be people who are always trying to do less or get out of work or not having to put in long days. You know, man was built to work, both men and women. Of course, you know, men are supposed to go out and labor in the field, and women are obviously, the Bible says Paul said that he would that women would keep house, right? They would be keepers at home, good, faithful, obedient to their own husbands, that they would raise up children. And we all know that is all work in and of itself. If you ever tried to be a stay-at-home mom, you know, that's work too. Okay, so, but obviously we're not trying to get out from under work. You know, God has made us to work. God commanded that man would eat bread in the sweat of his face all the days of his life, okay? Now, obviously, we're living in a very privileged time in a very affluent country, very prosperous country where, you know, we have that liberty, we have that privilege to, you know, have to work less. But let's, you know, you want something to be thankful for this Thanksgiving, let me just remind you of that throughout history, people put in long days, sometimes even 7 days a week. I mean, people were working very hard. And this is what God commanded here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8. He said, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work." Everything you got to get done that week, you got 6 days to do it. "But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and it thou shalt do. Thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter." So even the kids get off the hook, right? You can't just pawn it off onto the children, give them a list of duties, right? They're going to rest as well. "Thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, it's worth pointing out here that we see some of the purpose behind God's plan for having the Sabbath day, right? Not necessarily just because man needs to have a day of rest. And I know there's a lot of people out there, they'll just kind of naturally say, you know, or have a natural inclination to just take that 1 day off. They say, hey, it's good to have 1 day off, to have a day of rest. And no doubt it is. Obviously, we need time to recharge our batteries and to, you know, rejuvenate and just to be, catch our breath, especially after a busy week. But really, what we're seeing here in Exodus 20 is that the purpose behind the Sabbath day, while all those things are fine and good, there's a physical benefit to it, perhaps, is that it's actually a picture of something. It actually was to remind them of what? That God in 6 days made heaven and earth. That's what it says in verse 11, right? For in 6 days. So what's the for there for? He's saying, you're going to take 6 days and work, and then you're going to take the seventh day off. Why? Because that's a picture of what God did. For in 6 days, excuse me, the Lord made heaven and earth, and the sea and all them in them is. God completed all of his work in 6 days. You do all your work in 6 days. God rested on the seventh day. You rest on the seventh day. So the purpose is that I believe when they would rest on that seventh day, they would understand why they're doing it. They'd say, why are we resting on the seventh day? Why are we not doing all these other things that need to be done? Why aren't we going out there and doing all the work that we have to do? Why even take the day off? Well, because God rested on the seventh day. And just in that alone, just in taking that day off, they're being reminded of God. They're being reminded of the Lord. That's really the purpose behind the Sabbath day. It's not just so man can get a break. It's so that they could be reminded that there is a God in heaven, that he's the creator of all things, and that he took a rest on the seventh day and beheld everything that he had made and said that it was very good. Okay? So that's quite a bit different than the society we're living in today. Right? Not only are we taking an additional day off, but even with that additional day off, many today don't even acknowledge God at all. There's many people that are having their two-day, three-day, maybe even a one-day weekend. You know, they're just having their day off, and God is the farthest thing from their thoughts. But is that the purpose of the Sabbath day? The purpose of the Sabbath day, when it was prescribed in the Old Testament, was so that the children of Israel would be reminded of the God that they serve. And that's another thing that we need to be reminded of even today. God's people today need to be reminded of the God that they serve. You know, why is it important to come to church? So you can be reminded that there is a God in heaven. Why is it important to take at least one day out of your week and come down here and hear the preaching of the Word of God so that you can be reminded of what it is that God hath said and be reminded that there still is a God in heaven and that he cares about how we conduct ourselves. So obviously today, in our modern day, we don't observe the Sabbath day per se. We don't take Saturday off. While there's, you know, groups out there that are proponents of that, we, in the New Testament Christianity, we take Sundays off. You know, that's the first day of the week. That's when we gather together, rather than on Saturday, right? Jesus is going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, right? But we no longer observe that. If you would, go ahead and turn back to Colossians 2 now. Go back to Colossians 2 and we'll look at this as to why it is that we don't observe the Sabbath day. It's because these things have been done away in Christ, quite simply. And it's good to be reminded of these things today because we're living in a time where people are still trying to bring us under the bondage of the law. They're trying to bring in a lot of these Old Testament covenants, these Old Testament prescriptions, these things that were observed in the Old Testament that have been done away in Christ. And they're going to insist like that we still need to practice some of these things. This is something that Paul was battling in his day, and it's still something that we battle today. We no longer observe the Sabbath day, but the principle is still there. Take a day off, get together with God's people, hear the preaching of God's word, and be reminded that God is in heaven, and it is God that has created all things, and give him thanks and praise for the things that we enjoy throughout the week. You know, and sometimes people can get an attitude about this and say, oh, go to church, you know, I only get one day off. Maybe you work a six-day work week. And you say, well, I only get one day off a week. I only have so much time for myself. Well, you know, God's only asking for one. God's only asking for a couple hours. The rest of the week is yours. You can do whatever you want with it. Obviously, you got things you got to do, or, you know, life's not going to go well. But it's not like God wants you down here every single day, right? He's only asking for a little bit of our time to acknowledge him, so that he, you know, and give thanks to him for the blessings that he gives us throughout the week, okay? If you would, look at Colossians chapter number 2. We'll look there beginning in, well, let's just jump down to verse 8. It says in verse 8, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So Paul's issuing a warning, right? He's saying, beware. Beware of what? Lest any man spoil you. And what ways can someone spoil us? Through philosophy, through vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. So he's saying, hey, there's these things that men can use to spoil you. Beware of them, okay? For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. He's saying, you don't need all these other things. You have the fullness in Christ, okay? Everything we need, we're complete in Christ, as he says in verse 10. And you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Okay. So we don't need to bring in these other things. We don't need to bring in the rudiments of the world. We don't need to bring in the traditions of men. We have all things that pertain unto life and godliness in the Word of God. So everything that we do when it comes to our faith, our belief, our practices ought to come from the Word of God. Okay? If people want to bring in extra things, if they want to, you know, try to bring us back under the bondage of the law, they're going to have to show me chapter and verse. And they're not going to be able to do that. It says in verse 11, whom you also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, where ye also risen with him through the faith of the operation of God who hath raised him from the dead, and ye being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. And the ordinances that he's referring to there are the things that are contained in the law. You know, we don't want to have a burden put upon us that others were not able to bear. Okay? The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was not a means by which we obtained salvation. Okay? Paul said, when the law came, sin revived and I died. Right? The law is good, but what does it remind us of? That we fall short of the glory of God. Okay, so he's saying that ordinance that was against us, those ordinances, the keeping of the law, the sacrifices, all the things that are contained in that, they were against us. You know, those were things that we could not attain unto. Those things are what? Taken, they are contrary to us, they are taken out of the way, and they are nailed to the cross of Christ. Praise God. That we don't have to go sacrifice some animal this morning. That we don't have to, you know, keep all the commandments that are in the Scripture when it comes to things like the sacrifices. Okay, now we don't want to run to extreme and say that all the Old Testament is done away in Christ. Obviously, the things that are specifically repealed in the New Testament are the things that we no longer have to worry about. Okay, and Paul gets real specific about those things, right? He says there in verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, right? Because remember, there were certain things, there was dietary restrictions, certain things they were not allowed to eat or drink in the Old Testament, okay? Those things have been done away. Those things were all a picture of Christ. They have been done away. They've been nailed to the cross. Therefore, he says in verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, the things that you eat or drink, or inspect of an holy day, right? Like a Sabbath, as he goes on and says, or of the new moon or the Sabbath days. Those are all things that were taught in the Old Testament, things that they were commanded to keep in the Old Testament. These things have been done away, right? Including the Sabbath days. Okay, so we're done away with the Sabbath days. He's saying, why am I in church this morning? You know, why am I even here then? Are you telling me Sabbath days are done? See you later. Nice knowing you. Okay, grab a donut on your way out and we'll never see you again. Okay? No, because obviously we're not worshiping on the Sabbath day. Okay? But we're not going to be brought under the power of, you know, people who are going to say, hey, you must worship on the Sabbath day. The sixth day of the week is the day that you ought to worship. Okay? These things were all a picture of Christ which was to come. We're looking back on Christ. Okay? As he says there, verse 17, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. So all these things in the Old Testament, these new moons, these Sabbath days, these holy days, even these dietary restrictions, these were all things that were pointing them to Christ. They were looking forward to it. They were the shadow of that which is to come. That was coming in the future, right? But the body is of Christ. Now, we are now in Christ. We're not standing in the shadow of it. We are in the body of Christ, okay? So these things have been done away. We understand Christ. We understand the mystery that was revealed unto us in the resurrection of Christ. Okay, we are no longer standing in the shadow of these things. Look at verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head from which all the body of joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Okay, These rudiments, these ordinances, I've been done away in Christ. We are complete in Him. And one of those things that's listed there is the Sabbath day. You know, Jesus is our Sabbath, right? He is also called our Passover, right? Jesus Christ is our Passover, which is crucified for us. That's why we don't need to get together on the Passover and slaughter a lamb and eat the whole thing and the putrescence thereof and not, you know, and go through that whole sacrifice. That's all been done away in Christ. That was a shadow of the things which were to come. It was a picture of Christ. So you say, well, why then do we get together at church? If the Sabbath day has been done away, then why are we still getting together once a week and hearing from the Word of God? Well, we gather together on the first day of the week because, first of all, that's not the Sabbath, right? 6 days shalt thou labor, and on the seventh day thou shalt thou rest. That would be the end of our week, Saturday, right? Now, if you would, go over to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. The reason why we meet on the first day of the week, on Sunday, is because that is the day in which the Lord was risen. Okay, and that's what we see in the New Testament. See, the Old Testament was pointing us the Sabbath day, the Christ which was to come. He came, he was crucified, resurrected, and then the disciples began meeting together on the first day of the week. And, you know, obviously it's a picture of the work that's been accomplished in Christ, that these old things have been done away, and then we have this new thing called the New Testament church. And you see many examples of this. I'll just read a couple to you as you're going to John chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them." Right? So on the first day of the week, they came together to break bread, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So, and his speech continued until midnight, it says there. So that's quite a long service, right? They're getting together for dinner, and then he's preaching until midnight. You thought I went long. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store as God hath prosper him, that there be no gatherings when I come." So when was that collection to be taken up? It was on the first day of the week when they all came together. Okay. And the reason why they're meeting on the first day of the week is because of the fact that that's the day in which the Lord was risen, okay? If you look at Mark 16, well, you're in John chapter 20. Mark 16, verse 9, the Bible says, "Now when Jesus was risen, early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils." So he rose on the first day of the week. John chapter 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening," right? So this is the resurrection day, right? That same Sunday. "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and saith unto them, Peace be unto you." Right? So they're gathered together. They've got the doors shut. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears unto them. Right? So they have begun gathering on the first day of the week. That's when Jesus met with his disciples. Right? That's one of the, you know, really the first church service, if you want to think about it, in the New Testament. Now, don't take this as a proof text for, you know, a single evening service, right? Because they're meeting later in the day, and they're getting together then. You're thinking, why are we meeting in the morning? Maybe we should only be meeting in the evening, right? Well, go over to Hebrews chapter 10 and let me dispel that foolish thought. I'm sure no one in here thought of that, right? I'm just projecting a little bit, I guess, this morning. But, you know, we meet on the first day of the week. We meet twice a week here on Sundays, and then we meet on Thursdays as well. And obviously, you know, that's not something you can point to specifically in scriptures where it says, you know, 2 days on Sunday shalt thou meet and once during the midweek. Okay, there's no chapter and verse necessarily for that. And I'm not going to say if you're, you know, the Sunday morning only, you know, if you're just somebody who only meets once a week that, you know, somehow you're in sin for not having been here the rest of the week. Obviously, that's not true either. You know, I believe if you're showing up to church once a week, you're completing the command to, you know, have gotten together with the brethren. Because going to church is a command, okay? If you look during Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, it says there in verse 19, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh." So Paul is laying it heavy on him, right? Saying, hey, let me give you some reasons why we should be meeting more often than not. It's because Jesus, through a new and living way, he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, that is to say his crucifixion. You know, he did all this for us. Therefore, you know, we have an high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Okay. Now, obviously, whenever you bring up church attendance, Hebrews 10:24 and 25 is where you go. Okay. When we've all heard these verses. But let's not, again, forget that they're preceded by those other verses that we just read, where Paul is saying, hey, the reason why we need to consider one another, the reason why we need to provoke one another into love and to good works, the reason why we not need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but gather even so much more as we see the day approaching, the reason why we need to do that is because Christ, through the veil of his flesh, has made that possible. That's why we don't meet on the Sabbath day. Because of what Christ has done for us, now we meet on the first day. Now let's get together even more often. Let's provoke one another more often to love and to good works. The reason why we need church this morning is because it encourages us. It's going to encourage us to do works for God. At least it ought to. We ought to come to church and feel compelled to serve God more. We should leave this place saying, hey, this week I'm going to get this right. I'm going to serve God more. I'm going to get this sin out of my life. I'm going to start doing this. You know, we ought to come to church and feel compelled to leave, when we leave here, to serve God through with the week. And I guarantee you, by the end of the week, you're going to need that again. Because by the end of the week, what you're going to realize is the Christian life is hard. Boy, it was hard to get up a little extra early this morning, every morning this week, and read my Bible for 15 minutes. Boy, it was harder than I thought to, you know, ask and pray and ask God for some things, you know, this week. It was hard for me to get down on my knees and realize, oh, I have this sin in my life. And I found it very hard to get that sin out of my life. I found it very difficult to, you know, want to testify for the Lord throughout the week. You're going to find out, if you try to live the Christian life throughout the week, that you need to assemble more and more with God's people. Why? So that you can be encouraged and provoked unto love and to good works. That's why we need the local church. And Christians who try to serve God without church do not go very far. Not as far as they could go. We could go so much farther when we are plugged into a good local church and get encouraged every week. On the first day of the week, that's why we meet. It's interesting, Jesus, you know, calls Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and what's the first thing he does? Let's go to church. And they go to synagogue, right? And I know I'm saying church and synagogue synonymously. I know it's not the exact same thing. You know, it's a congregation of people, but, you know, hey, let's go in there, let's hear the preaching of the Word of God. And, you know, and Jesus had a little sermon prepared himself as well. You know, he's setting the example for us. And we're seeing here in Hebrews chapter 10 that we need to not forsake the assembling of ourselves as the manner of some is. Paul's saying, look, there's some people, that's just their manner. It's their habit, right? If you had a manner of doing things, well, that's just his manner. You'd say that that's something they just do habitually. You know, some people just habitually are not in church. You know, I always scratch my head. I always wonder. It always amazes me when I see Christians who've been saved, they've been in and out of church for years, that have yet to just make the decision that they're going to be in church, no matter what. It's like they wake up every Sunday morning, go, am I going today? Oh, I don't know. What else have I got going on? I mean, that's a decision I made very early on. And I wasn't on staff. It wasn't there because it was my job to be there. You know, that's only been the case for the last 5 years. However, over 20 years that I've been saved, you know, the vast majority of my Christian life, I was just in church for the preaching of the Word of God because I made a decision early on that I'm not going to have the manner of forsaking the house of God. You know, and I feel bad preaching this, especially on a Sunday morning, because everybody's here. And the people that need it the most, you know, they're sitting at home, right? And I understand people are sick and people are up in Tempe this morning. But you know what? I bet you there's people right now that could be in church, that should be in church, and they're just simply not here because that's their manner. That's just how they live their life. They just think, well, church isn't that important. Well, I mean, don't you think it was pretty important when Jesus, through the veil of his flesh, made a new and living way for us to come boldly before the throne of God to find mercy and help in a time of need? Don't you think it's a pretty important thing when Jesus resurrected on the first day of the week and showed himself alive unto his disciples? I think it's a pretty important thing. But, you know, there's so many people today, they just, They just say, well, my manner is just to not be in church. And what happens is they're not exhorted. Okay? That's what he says in verse 25. Not forsaking assembling ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Exhorting. Encouraging one another. To do what? To live for God. To do the things we know we ought to do. And that, look, there's a lot involved there, isn't there? Let's talk about all the things we need to be exhorted to do this morning. We'd be here all night. I would preach till midnight. You know, some of you would be falling out of your chairs by the end of it, right? Just like they fell out of the window. Eutychus fell out of the window, right? Some of you would pull Eutychus if we did that. I can't get up in one Sunday and exhort everything, you know, encourage you and teach you everything that's in the Word of God. I can't. It's impossible. It would take a lifetime to do that. And many of those things you find out when you get into on this side of the pulpit is there's a lot of things you just have to keep repeating, such as church attendance. You know, this is one of those things you have to keep bringing up, okay? So that's why we need to be in church. Why? So that we can be exhorted. I mean, ask yourself, how much, you know, good, godly exhortation are you getting down there in the workplace? How much good, godly exhortation are you getting, you know, flipping through the channels or scrolling through some device? It's, you know, maybe some, maybe if you're subscribed to the right channels, I don't know. But the point is this, is that the world isn't exactly offering a lot of good, godly counsel, are they? They're not exactly offering a lot of godly exhortation. You know, that happens here in with God's people, in the preaching of God's word. And that's why we need to be here. And just early on in our Christian lives, just say, I'm going to be there no matter what. I remember hearing the story of this guy, and I don't know if it's just Baptist lore or not, but of a guy who and we're talking a midweek service. This wasn't even a Sunday morning. He had gone home. This is somewhere up in the snowy hills of Pennsylvania somewhere. And he went home after work, and he was going to get ready for church, and one of his pipes had burst in his kitchen and of his trailer. And instead of, you know, and I don't know, look, I'm not saying, and this is you, don't stop and fix your pipe, but I'm just saying this is the mentality that some people have. And some people could stand to have a little bit of, at least. You know, he saw his pipes were burst, and he would think, oh, there's an excuse not to go to church right there in the midweek service. The pipes are burst. You know, probably any one of us would say, hey, you know what, can't make it. My kitchen is flooding. Now, this guy, I think the story goes, it was single, so maybe you can get away with this, I don't know. But instead of stopping and fixing the pipe and missing church, he literally just took an axe and chopped a hole in his floor and let it run out underneath the trailer and went to church and told the pastor what happened. He said, what's going on? He said, well, I got to get home now after the service because the water's running. What do you mean the water's running? Oh, don't worry, I put a hole in the floor. And maybe that was some made-up story, maybe some Baptist lore, I don't know. But you know what, it illustrates a good point that some people, you know, need to just get in a place where nothing's going to stop them from being a church. Now, obviously, it's an extreme example. There are going to be things that stop us from being church. And look, if you're sick, stay home. Let me just say that, okay? I don't want to promote this other culture that's out there in Baptist churches, run to this other extreme where it's like, unless you're dead or dying, you know, that's the only excuse you have for not being here. Drag yourself in, okay? I'm not saying that. Please stay home. You know, we believe. You know, the Bible teaches that people should, you know, separate and stay away when they're sick, right? But let's not go to the other extreme too. And just, you know, every time you stub your toe or some little minor inconvenience comes up or any excuse you can find, you know, you say, "Well, I'm not going to church." You know, some people, because look, if you're looking for an excuse not to come to church, you'll find it. You'll find it. It's out there. What we need to do is not be people who have the manner of forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, but be people who just decide, hey, you know what? I'm going to be in church. Unless there's a very good reason for me. And by the way, if the pipes burst, fix your pipes. Okay, that was just an illustration. All right? But not be people who just look for every little excuse to stay out of church. Go to Titus chapter number 2. Titus chapter number 2. You know, we worship on the first day of the week. Jesus was meeting on the Sabbath, but you know what? He was still getting together with God's people on the Sabbath day. There was a service to attend. He went. You know, we don't observe the Sabbath day, but we do observe, you know, a church service at least on the first day of the week, at the very least. I don't think that's a lot to ask, considering everything what Jesus is considering everything that Jesus has done for us. The fact that he's consecrated for us that through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, a way for us. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So how do you live the Christian life? Well, deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and then live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's how you live the Christian life. And people don't like that first half, because there's denial there, isn't there? There's some things we're going to have to deny ourselves if we're going to live the Christian life as we ought to. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, who gave himself for us, right? You know, we don't want to get this attitude where like we're throwing Jesus a bone and we're doing him a favor by showing up to church. You know, he did something for us. He gave himself for us. It's our privilege to be under the preaching of the Word of God, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You know, if you start denying these worldly lusts, and if you start living godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to stick out like a sore thumb in this world. You're going to be a peculiar person, right? You know, you start pulling out of the driveway three times a week to go to church, some of the neighbors are going to go, really? Again? You know, I guarantee you they all know I'm church going to my block. You know, I've got a giant billboard called the church van that's parked in my driveway. And yet the Mormons still try and come out, knock my door. Even though there's a giant van in the driveway that says Baptist Church. Just want to answer the door and go, really? Really? What do you think's going to happen here, son? Elder. You know, it's not going to go the way you think it's going to go. Right? But all, you know, the Mormons can't figure it out. The neighbors have, though. You know, and they see us march our kids out there. Everyone's in their Sunday dresses. Well, not me, obviously. But everyone's in their Sunday best, climbing in the van twice on Sunday, once on Thursday. Don't you think they might just assume some things about us? Well, they must do this, and they must not do that. I never hear them out there on Saturday night, you know, living it up, blaring the music in the backyard and lighting off fireworks and sleeping it off the next morning. Why? Because they're peculiar. But why are we peculiar? Just because we like being odd? Just because we like standing out? I know some of us can't help being odd, right? But, you know, why are we peculiar in this way? Because we've been purified unto him. Okay? Yes, we've been redeemed from all iniquity, but then we're also being purified unto him, right? Unto a peculiar people. He's trying to purify us and to get us to live godly and righteously in this present world, right? That's what, these verses are all connected. We need to deny ourselves ungodliness and worldliness. We need to live soberly and righteously. That's a process of purification. If you're to purify some precious metal, you put it into a furnace and you burn off the dross. There's things that are taken away. That's how you purify it. And if we start to deny ourselves some things and start to say, hey, I'm going to live a certain way, what we're going to find ourselves doing is being purified unto him. And we're going to find ourselves being a more peculiar people. And we might get some comments and we might get some looks, but so be it. You say, why would anyone do that? Because as it says there at the end of verse 14, that they are what? Zealous of good works. You know the kind of people that God is looking for this morning? People that are zealous of good works. People that want to do something for the Lord. People that want to preach the gospel, want to be in church, like hard preaching, like the preaching of God's word. They want to be taught. They want to be instructed. They don't have to drag themselves into church. You know when church will be less of a drag for you is when you want to be here, when you're actually zealous about the things of God. It'll be a lot easier to get in the car and make that drive and come down here and be inconvenienced and all of that. And look, I'm sure I'm not the most exciting preacher in the world. I do my best. I try to put a little, you know, sugar in there, you know, to help the medicine go down. But I also know this from experience. You could be in a lot more boring churches than this, okay? It could be a lot duller, too. Now, I get it. It could be a lot more exciting if we wanted to just compromise on some things and just start, you know, stop, instead of denying worldliness, we'll just bring it into the church house. And we'll just bring the rock music in here. We'll just bring the rap music in here. We'll all worship Jesus. You know, we'll all get together and sing some, you know, Living on a Prayer by Bon Jovi. That sounds Christian. And we laugh, but there's church. That's exactly what, I'm not even kidding, that's exactly what they do. You know, and we can, I'll get up and start illustrating my sermons with R-rated movies. I've seen that. And then, you know, for the instead of the candlelight service for Christmas Eve, let's get, you know, some ballerina in here to dance for Jesus in her little tutu. I've seen it. It's out there. And it's a joke. And it's not denying ungodliness. It's not denying worldliness. And it's not going to make you peculiar. It's going to make you fit in with the rest of them, right? I'm not trying to start some, you know, center of cultural arts down here. I'm trying to, you know, start a New Testament church that's going to do something big for God. Because I'm zealous for good works. That's what God wants from his people, people to be zealous. But, you know, zealous is the end of that. Zealous is the result of these things. You know, if we're zealous of good works, we'll be in church. Zealous comes after the purifying. It comes after the denying. It comes after the living. If you would, go over to Ephesians chapter number 4. I'll move on from this point. Again, in Mark 1, it says in verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and straightway in the Sabbath day he entered in the synagogue and taught, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. So Jesus goes there, and he does some teaching, right? He gets up and he preaches. He delivers a sermon, and everyone that hears him is astonished at his doctrine. For he taught them as one that had authority. It said at the end of Mark 1:21 that he entered in the synagogue and taught, right? So church, you know, when we get together with God's people, I know we're not meeting on a Sabbath day, we're meeting on the first day of the week, but when we get there, we have to understand that church is a place for teaching and instruction, okay? Which are not always the most exciting type of exciting things in the world, are they? You know, teaching and instruction, that's something you do a lot in school coming up, right? You know, some people pay good money to go down to the university and to receive teaching and instruction. And I don't think they're doing that just because they're trying to entertain themselves. They're trying to better themselves. They're trying to get a better career. They're trying to educate themselves. You know, they're investing in that. You know, it's not, you know, most exciting thing in the world. You know, if we're just looking for entertainment, you know, we would just, you know, instead of spending money on an education, you know, we just take vacations all the time. You know, we just go out to some amusement park and amuse ourselves. So church is a place of teaching and instruction. Jesus went in the synagogue, you know, and he didn't, you know, lift his arms and just sway back and forth for 30 minutes and listen to a little sermonette. He got up and taught, and people were astonished at his doctrine, okay? They weren't astonished at his graphic tee and his holy jeans, you know, with literal holes in them, okay? And, you know, and his tattoos and everything, and just rapping with the people. Okay, they were astonished at his doctrine. They're astonished at the things that he taught. Okay. So church is a place of teaching and instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 19, you're in Ephesians 4, it says, yet in the church I'd rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Paul's obviously dealing with the gifts of tongues, and I'm not going to go into all that. But Paul is saying here, I'd rather just say five clear things that can just be understood that would actually teach other people. I want to go into church, and I want to teach others. He goes on and says in verse 20, be not children in understanding. You know, the purpose of the church is so that we would grow up in Christ, so we would move off of the milk of the Word of God and into the meat, and that we would start to grow and develop and become mature believers. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says there in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Okay? So these are these different offices that are given. And, you know, one of those last two offices are pastors and teachers. Now let me say this, all pastors are teachers, but not all teachers are pastors. For example, you know, Paul commanded that the elder women teach the younger to love their husbands, so on and so forth. So even ladies in the church can teach other ladies, right? Through their example, through instruction, through helping them, through offering counsel. Look, we can all teach one another. We can edify one another, right? Everyone can be a teacher if they have something to teach. If there's something, if there's a pupil that can learn something, you have an opportunity to be a teacher. But all teachers are not pastors, are they? But all pastors are teachers. There's the saying that, you know, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, the best way I've heard it defined and the best way I understand it is this, is that not all preaching is teaching, but all teaching, excuse me, not all teaching is preaching, but all preaching is teaching. I know it's kind of a tongue twister there, okay? But all preaching, you are instructing, aren't you? I mean, I'm preaching this morning. I feel like I'm doing some instruction. I'm doing some exhortation, right? But that doesn't mean that you still can't teach other things, that other things can't be taught outside of the pulpit within the local church. But we're being given these things, right? We've been given pastors and we've been given teachers. We've been given people to instruct us. Why? Because the church, the local New Testament church, is not a place to come and be entertained. It's a place to come and learn and to be instructed. That's not to say we can't have fun. Like, I mean, I know not everyone was able to make it, but we had some fun over the last few days. I mean, we went up to that missions conference up there in Tempe, and there was some fun to be had. You know, there was roller skating, there was the church picnic, and just having fellowship. You know, we have the ping pong table here, right? We can do some other things. I'm not saying that you can't come to church and smile and have fun, but look, when its main purpose is to be taught and to be instructed. Verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And again, I'm not against people having fun and doing fun things at church, but it just seems like too often people want that to be the emphasis. But when I read the New Testament, it seems to me like the emphasis is on instruction. The emphasis is on work, for the work of the ministry. Why are we given pastors and teachers? So that we would be perfected, so that we would be complete, so that the work of the ministry would be done for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The reason we need instruction and teaching and doctrinal sermons is so that we wouldn't just be tossed about with every wind of doctrine that's out there today. And look, there are lots of winds of doctrine blowing about today. There is so much false doctrine being taught today. There's so many churches that are teaching things that are contrary to the Word of God. There's so many people that are, you know, on all kinds of social media platforms, you know, teaching things that are not correct, they're not doctrinal. There's heresies, there's false doctrine abounding. We need the local church to be a place of teaching and instruction, and not a place to just have fun, okay? And so many people today want to just turn God's house into a source of entertainment. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is so that we would grow up, so that we would become a perfect man, that we would attain of the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ, that we would not be children, that we would not be carried about by these winds of doctrine, by the sleight of men, by the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Now, I love how Paul puts it there, speaking the truth in love. Sometimes you speak the truth and people say, oh, that's not very loving. That wasn't very nice. But you know, the truth isn't always nice, is it? The truth is the truth. And if the truth hurts, then so be it. Okay? Now, we speak it the truth in love because when you speak the truth to somebody, you're not trying to deceive them. You want them to understand the truth. That's a loving thing to do. And sometimes that's the way instruction and teaching comes across. Sometimes the teaching and instruction is going to just be some hard truths that are spoken in love. You know, you get up long enough and just say, thus saith the Lord, you know, people are going to say, ooh, that wasn't very loving. Yeah, but was it the truth? Was it the truth? Is it what the Bible says? I mean, you wouldn't be the first one that went home mad at what the preacher said. You know, and I'd be lying if I said that I'd never had that same attitude, that there weren't times in my life where I walked out and upset and angry, and then by the time I got home, I had to go, yeah, but he's right. I had to open up the Word of God and go, yeah, that is what it says, though, and had to make an attitude adjustment towards the Word of God. If you would, go to Matthew chapter 28, Matthew chapter 28. So what do we see in Mark 1, 21 and 22? That Jesus entered into the Sabbath, entered in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And we see that's an example for us in the New Testament. Obviously not meeting on the Sabbath day, but still assembling together for the teaching and instruction of God's Word. Getting together with God's people. And that it's a place of instruction where doctrine is taught with authority. You say, you know, why? Well, I'll get into that. I want to finish up around this point. You know, church is supposed to be a place of teaching and instruction. Look at Matthew 28, verse 19. This is, of course, the Great Commission that we're all familiar with. He said in verse 19, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost." Now, teaching all the nations, obviously he's referring to go and teach them what? The gospel, right? It's teach all nations and then baptizing them. Because we understand here that baptism is something that you do after you get saved, not before. You get saved, then you get baptized. Not for salvation, not to keep salvation, but because it's just the next step in obedience in the Christian life. It's just a public profession of the faith that you have within. Okay? So obviously the teaching there that's preceding baptism is talking about the gospel, right? Teaching them in the name of the Father, and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. But look at verse 20. The teaching continues. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. How are they going to do that? When they get together on the first day of the week. When they get together the more and more as they see the day approaching. When they're getting together for the exhortation of God's people. When they're getting together and provoking one another, loving good works. They're going to take out the Word of God. They're going to remind themselves of everything that Christ has taught them. You know, and when you do that, you're going to speak to the truth in love. You know, we're going through Mark chapter 1, the book of Mark, chapter 1 thus far, line by line, literally verse by verse. You know, I guarantee you stick around, there's going to be a time when I get up here and we land on a verse that's going to, you know, we're not going to like as much as the other verses. Let's just put it that way. That we're going to find offensive. That I'm going to preach it, we're going to go, ooh, ouch. We're going to wince. We're going to say, that's me. We're going to come under conviction. But understand when that happens, you know, it's simply because we're observing this, to teach them to observe all things, whatsoever I've commanded you. Well, Jesus, you mean just the things that they like, right? No, all things. You mean just the things that aren't going to upset anybody, the things that aren't gonna, you know, ruffle any feathers. Those things, right, Jesus? No, all things whatsoever. Whether they like it, whether they don't like it, whether it, you know, it rubs them the wrong way or not, teach it. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Look, you start teaching all things, that becomes a more encouraging verse to you. That Jesus is with you always. But look, the Word of God is what's supposed to be taught when we come together. And we saw there in Mark chapter 1, its purpose there, that the church is a place of teaching and instruction. And it's not this, you know, pick and choose what I'm going to preach out of the Word of God. It's all things. And what I want to point out in closing here is that when Jesus taught, it says they were, verse 22 of Mark 1, they were astonished at his doctrine. And doctrine just literally means teaching. Okay? Anything you're teaching out of the Word of God is a biblical doctrine. Okay, but he taught them, and he taught with authority. Okay, now why is it that Jesus taught with authority? Obviously, it's because he is the Son of God, that he is the Word of God, right? But consider this, that when a pastor gets up and preaches out of the Word of God, he is preaching with authority, and not his own. He's preaching with authority because he is preaching the words of Christ. He is teaching all things whatsoever Christ has commanded. And that's why it's so important for preachers to what? Preach the Word. You know, not to get up necessarily always preach their opinion or preach their preferences, but to preach the word. Because when you preach the word, you preach with authority. And when you preach the word and you preach, you know, what the Bible says, you know, people will be astonished. Now, I don't know exactly what that means there when it says astonished. And they, obviously, they're shocked, they're surprised that he taught with authority and not as the scribes. They're astonished at his doctrine. I don't know what it necessarily means that they were impressed or approving. It just means they were kind of taken aback. And look, you get up and you preach with authority, you preach doctrine, you preach God's word, people get astonished. They go, oh, I'm not going back there. And look, and if I got up and just started saying offensive things and just, you know, just started preaching my opinion as commandments of, you know, started preaching for the doctrines of God, the commandments of men, yeah, you'd have a reason. You could say, yeah, that guy is just up there, you know, tooting his own horn and just making what up, just saying whatever he wants. But when I'm getting up and preaching the word of God and it offends you, understand I'm preaching with authority. I'm preaching with the authority of God's word. If it's biblical, so be it. And that's, you know, that's the attitude I have to bring behind this pulpit. Like it or lump it, this is what the Bible says. And it's important to understand this today because so many churches have gotten away from this. They don't want to preach line by line through the word of God. They just want to do this big sweeping overview of a book and just cherry pick a verse here or there. That's not going to upset anybody. You know, they want to talk about all the nice parts in Genesis. You know, they want to talk about all the nice parts in Judges. Leviticus, they're just going to go, yeah, we're just going to move right past that. I mean, it's just some stuff about the sacrifices. There's nothing in there, especially chapter 20. We don't need to go near that. You know, we didn't need to go in near any, you know, chapter 18. Just don't even touch that with the 10-foot pole. But it's all things whatsoever we have been commanded. Those are the things we're supposed to teach. So when you have a church, when you have somebody that's trying to do that, understand they're preaching with authority. And if you get upset, if you get offended, you have to ask yourself, what am I really upset about? What am I really offended by? Is it me? And I look, I know with this face, it's easy to, you know, I could see how people could get offended. Right? Or is it that you're offended with what this book says? And if you're offended what this book says, who do you really have a problem with? I don't like what the Bible says about the roles of men and women. I don't like what the Bible says about wives and submission. I like what the Bible says about men and husbands being leaders and what the Bible says about spanking your kids. And I like what the Bible says about homos. And I like what the Bible says about this and that and the other thing. Well, just remember, in every instance, it begins with, you don't like what the Bible says. And if you don't like what the Bible says, that's your problem, not mine. So that's, you know, when they went in, they were astonished at Jesus' doctrine. You kind of wonder what exactly that meant. They might have been like, can you believe this guy? Who does he think he is to get up and say that? Well, he taught with authority and not as the scribes because he's preaching because he is Christ, the literal words of Christ. And look, I'm not getting up and preaching like some sauce soap, you know, just got lace on my britches preacher with a big yellow stripe down my back. There are a dime a dozen out there today. I want to get up and preach with authority. So why do you want to go through every book, you know, line by line? Because I want to preach with authority. I want to obey the command to preach all things that we've been taught and instructed. Because doctrine is what's to be taught in the house of God. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll wrap it up there. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 28, whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he teach knowledge? Whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk. Is weaning always a pleasant process? I mean, it was so long ago when I went through it, I can't really remember. Because I certainly haven't weaned anybody. I've done been weaned, right? But, you know, I don't really remember. I'm glad it happened. Because I like food, right? I like meat. Right? But it's not a pleasant experience, is it, to be weaned? It's not fun to wean a child. Right? It's difficult. People throw fits. There's crying and screaming involved. Right? Well, you know, that's what it takes to mature, doesn't it? That's how you move on to the strong meat of the word of the word of God, too. And I don't want to just pastor a church where it's just a bottle-fed sermon after bottle-fed sermon. Just another nice, sweet little milquetoast sermon for you to just come in and coo and gaga over. And then go out there and spit up all over yourself in the world spiritually. You know, we should have to come to the house of God and have the preacher get up and say, here, let's have a T-bone steak this morning. Let's get into the meat here. And you might have to go home and maybe chew on it a little bit and figure that out. And get you to the place where, you know, you can go home with knife and fork and open up the Word of God and chew it, and put it in your mouth and feed yourself and not have to be spoon-fed everything. But who is that going to happen for? You know, who is it going to get to that place where they can start to digest and process the strong meat of the Word of God? Those that have been weaned from the milk. Those that have been drawn from the breast. How do you do that? By teaching and instructing. By preaching the doctrine from the pulpit. And not just preaching a bunch of feel-good sermons, a bunch of motivate. Look, we need the feel-good sermons, we need the motivational sermons, but we need the doctrinal sermons. You know, that's a big part of the reason why I'm forcing myself to go through this book line by line. You know, because you get into doctrine that way. You know, when you start preaching about repentance, you start preaching about baptisms, you start preaching about church attendance, you start getting into these meat of the word. And there'll be more to come. Where are you at? 2 Timothy? Look at chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. All of it. Every single line. How much scripture? All of it. No. No, just the New Testament. No, all of it. It's all profitable. There's something to be learned from every bit of it. And it's profitable for doctrine. And what's doctrine? It's just teaching. It's the nuts and bolts. It's the meat. It's the strong meat of the Word of God. It might not be the most exciting thing, but it's profitable. Right? I mean, you think about people who are, you know, have gone through teaching and instruction. Think about people who have learned a skill, who have gone to higher education or have gone through some kind of a program. People who have a marketable skill. How did they get there? Someone taught them. Someone instructed them. You know, and I'm sure they didn't do it all with puppets, you know. It wasn't probably this big entertaining thing. It was all, you know, some animated series that they sat down and watched so they could learn, you know, some valuable skill that helped them earn a living. There was probably just a lot of boring, dry instruction. There was probably just a lot of, you know, sitting down with a blank piece of paper or answering questions, you know, that kind of thing. Just really dry stuff. But that's how they learned, right? Look, I want to make things exciting. I want to make things entertaining because that's how you get people's attention and keep it. But the fact is that sometimes when you get in the Word of God, there's just going to be just some doctrinal things that are just really kind of plain, aren't they? They're the things that we need to hear. They're a profit for us. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. What's reproof? Being told you're wrong. What's for correction? How to get it right. For instruction, here's how you do it. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. How are you going to become that zealous, peculiar person? How are you going to become furnished unto all good works? Through doctrine. Through the profitability of being taught the Word of God, line by line. That's what he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Just read to you verse 2. Preach the Word. Be instant, in season, out of season. When they like it, when they don't like it. In season, out of season. When it's popular, when it's not, preach the Word. And I don't know if anybody else has noticed, but the Word of God has fallen out of fashion in this world today. It's not exactly what's being promoted in the United States of America anymore. It's out of season. So should we stop preaching it? Should we just not preach the things that are going to make people upset? That's not what he said. That's not what Paul told his protege, Timothy. He said, preach it. In season, out of season. And if you preach it out of season, you know what? You're going to reprove, you're going to rebuke, and you're going to exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine, right? The Bible, the words of Christ, this is the authority. Jesus went in, and they were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke as one that had authority and not as the scribes. I don't know exactly what the scribes are preaching, But if there was anything like, the scribes today, the scribes of people who copied out the Word of God and studied the Old Testament, who spent a lot of time down in the synagogues, they spent a lot of time in their institutions of learning. If they're anything like, perhaps the guys today who just spent a lot of time in Bible college just being taught what not to say and what to say and how to do this and just want to just, get up and just preach anything but what the Bible actually says. I don't know exactly what it is what the scribes preach today, but I wonder if it's kind of like the guys that we have today who don't want to preach every word out of the Word of God, who want to preach things that are only popular, who are more interested in getting up, and preaching out of some, the founding documents than they are the Word of God. There's a lot of that's out there today. People want to get up and they want to preach everything but what's in here. They don't want to preach all things that we've been commanded. And then when people get around somebody that actually wants to do that, who actually wants to stand on the authority of this book and preach all of it, they're astonished. Well, you know what you're astonished at is the authority of the Word of God. That's what astonishes people today. That's what astonished them back in Jesus' day. They were astonished at his doctrine because he spoke as one that had authority. What was his authority? The Word of God. Obviously, he was the Word of God. Everything he said was the Word of God. Well, it's the same way today. The Bible, the words of Christ, they are the authority. The Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, wherewith cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, from such withdraw thyself. They suppose that gain is godliness. You know what a lot of guys want to preach today? They just want to preach whatever's going to build a big church. Because they think that gain is godliness. The more popular that I am, the less offensive that I am, the bigger the offerings are, the bigger the facility, the bigger the program, the more we can afford to do, that must mean I'm godly. What means, the only way we know we're godly is if we're doing what God told us to do. If we're preaching and rebuking and exhorting with all long suffering and doctrine. Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. Because there's guys today, they know there's people out there, all they want to hear is all they want to hear. And they're more than willing to be the ones to tell them, oh, you got a little scratch? You got a little itch? Well, let me be the one to give you a little, you want to come to church and get a little, massage? Just a little scratch your ear, make you feel good? You want me to just tell you what you want to be told? Hey, come on down. I'll tell you exactly what you want to be told. And we'll pack this place out. We'll pack it out. And we'll have a big offering, and I can go buy a new suit finally. It come down to here. Right? And I can roll up here in a Jaguar and all that. And I could be T.D. Jakes. Or any of those other false prophets that are out there that are just going to make people feel good. Why do we need to preach with authority? You say, sometimes you preach with authority and it astonishes people. They get offended. Yeah, but you know what a lot of times too is that you'll see, what always is amazing to see is that how people respond to hard preaching. There's some people out there, they want to be told that they're wrong. Some people want to fix things. They're like, hey, what do I got to do to fix my life? Stop doing that and start doing this. Hard preaching works. That's the example, some examples I get out of Mark chapter 1 there, verses 21 and 22. Jesus was in church. He took his disciples down there. And that church wasn't just some place in the synagogue there to just go and just make everybody feel good. He got up and he preached with authority. He got up and he preached doctrine. And as a result, people were astonished at the things that he said. And he wasn't like the scribes who are just cherry-picking or just making up things, just preaching the traditions of men. He's preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God. That's what we strive to do today. No, we don't meet on Saturday. We meet on the first day of the week. But you know what? The Spirit is the same. Preaching with authority, preaching with doctrine, speaking the truth in love. That's what people need, whether they realize it or not, whether they want it or not. And if we're going to get that, you know what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to be willing to deny some things, deny the worldly lust, deny the ungodliness, and start living godly in Christ Jesus, be willing to be a peculiar person and receive the word of God, and what you'll end up doing is being a person who is zealous of good works. Let's go ahead and close the word of prayer. Dear Lord, again, thank you for the preaching of your word. Thank you for this great book, Lord, that there's so much we can learn from it. It'd take a lifetime to learn everything, Lord, but there's so many things that we can immediately apply to the here and now. Help us to be students of it. Help us to be those who practice it daily in our lives. And Lord, help us to always receive the preaching of it, Lord, as it's given in authority. And Lord, like, may it be the authority in our lives to guide us and to lead us and to help us grow and to mature until we come into the fullness that is in Christ. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, we'll go ahead and sing one more song before we go.